Well, I don't know if you knew this, but did you know that this week the Olympics began in Rio? Did you know that? They began, and their motto is faster, higher, stronger. That always makes me laugh, actually, because on the higher one, my claim to fame was when I was 11 at my primary school, I landed so hard on the high jump bar as I was trying to get over it, that as I landed, I bent it. I actually dismantled the high jump bar. They had to get another, which I thought was a remarkable thing in terms of higher. Even then, I was cursed with an undercarriage. And that motto, higher, faster, stronger, would, I'm sure, have found their echo in this man's work, Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species. Now, in that incredibly influential work published in 1859, in that book, Darwin proposed that it is not wickedness that gets punished in this life, but weakness. The problem is being weak. That's what Darwin said as he surveyed the species and evolution. It's not the wicked that lose, but the weak and the slow. So if you don't evolve, you don't survive. Mo Farah went to Portland, Oregon in 2010 because he knew that he would be better coached and better trained by Salazar and the Portland Project. So you see, here's the issue. The universe doesn't run on wickedness, but on weakness. And many in London have adopted that. You have to be strong. You plow through. The weak have to get out of the kitchen if they can't take the heat. But rightly, and I think it's a wonderful thing, the risen Christ, the Redeemer, on Concordiva Mountain, 700 tons, that statue, he stands over Rio and over this world. Let every athlete seeking to go faster, higher, stronger know that their extraordinary bodies and their wills have, Colossians 1 verse 16, been created through him and for him and in him all things have their being. And as he stands over Rio by his resurrection, he stands over history and he proclaims to us that ultimately it is wickedness, it is evil that will be punished. Acts 17:31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. On judgment day, it doesn't matter if you are faster, stronger, higher. What matters is your sin and whether it is forgiven. So Darwin was wrong. It is ultimately wickedness, not weakness, that the risen Christ will evaluate. But sin, as we learnt last week, as we studied the life of Jacob, is not just a problem at the end of our lives. How naive to think that. No, God's wrath, his settled control, personal hostility to evil, is also revealed in this life when we are handed over to sin. That's the biggest problem you've got. So if you choose to turn your back on God, make up a God of your imagining and your choosing who is not holy, then it's as though he takes the handbrake off the car on the hill and he just lets you roll downhill to calamity. We see this, don't we, in relations' lives, in friends' lives. We can't believe the choices they make. We know where they're going to go. And God, you see, as he unleashes his wrath in this life, he doesn't actually say to people, I'm going to get you. He says, agonizingly, I'm going to leave you. I'll just take off the handbrake and let you roll downhill if you make those choices. I'm going to leave you. Romans 1, 28, 29 makes it clear. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. So, as a culture, if we turn our back on God, the result is, as he takes off the handbrake, we turn our back on each other. So as the individualism grows and grows and grows, the isolation will grow and grow and grow, and sin will attack from underneath. And we see, as we heard last week in the life of Jacob, this model to us, this handing over of a family to the decisions and the choices and the sins they've chosen. I mean, last week it was extraordinary, wasn't it? But Jacob tells his father three lies in a row. So chapter 27, we saw him tell these lies. So Jacob tells his father, lie number one, Genesis 27, verse 19, I am Esau, your firstborn, as he goes in to steal the birthright from an old man and from his brother. Jacob then tells him, you know, Dad, please sit down, have the game that I've hunted for you and cooked. And, you know, why are you back so quickly with it? Lie number two, the Lord your God gave me success. Let's bring God into the lying. We'll just bring him in. That'll help. And then lie number three, his father says, are you really my son, Esau? Is it really you, Esau? I am. Well, Jacob gets the blessing, but at what cost? This lie to his father and theft from his brother leaves him, chapter 28, fleeing from his brother for his life, homeless, penniless, estranged from his father, never to see his mother again, his family in tatters. That's what happens in God's universe if we don't do the right thing the right way, because God has sown these moral laws into his universe. So let me ask you, this is the question, what does sin do? We've got to grow up. What does sin do? It isolates. That's what it does. If you lie to your family, if you steal from your brother, God hands you over to the consequences. Oh dear, can I ask, you don't think you're an exception to the rule, do you? So many do, you know, I actually, if you knew me and my charm, you'd know that I can just get away with these things. So often that's what we tell ourselves. I'm an exception to the rule. I can charm my way through it. And in chapter 27, we see that Isaac's self-indulgence and favoritism, Rachel's manipulation and her favoritism, Jacob's lies and deceit, well, they leave you utterly alone. And so can we look down? We're now in chapter 28, and Jacob is in isolation. Genesis 28, verse 11, he stopped for the night. Do we see verse 10? Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now, why is it called a certain place? Because it didn't have a name. Later, it gets a name, but at this point, it doesn't have a name because it wasn't important. So there wasn't a ford there, there wasn't a creek there, there wasn't a pass, there wasn't a well. It was a nowhere place. And we're being told that Jacob is now in the middle of nowhere and it's dark. The sun has set, blackness has set in. Well, that is a metaphor for the sin in his life. The darkness is now overwhelming. He's in the middle of nowhere, alone in the dark. And then what happens? Jacob in isolation, Genesis 28, verse 11, taking up one of the stones, he put it under his head. Now, why would you ever use a stone for a pillow? Why would you do that? Only if you have absolutely nothing else with which to ball up and put under your head. You've literally hit rock bottom. If you had anything else, if you had a pair of socks, a handkerchief, a knapsack, a spare top, if you had anything else, you'd put it under it. So to say he had a stone for a pillow is to say he was penniless. He's now geographically 55 miles from home. That's how far he's fled on foot from Beersheba. It's dark, verse 11. The sun had set. And again, it's a metaphor for the fact that his life is totally falling apart. So that's where he is. And now in the next verses, we'll see God's appearance, verses 12 to 15, and Jacob's response, verses 16 to 22. Now, please, again, see here, Jacob is friendless, he is penniless, he is in the dark, he is running for his life, he's in the wilderness, he has no inheritance. So at this point in time, surely he'll cry out to God. I mean, now is the moment, is it not, to cry out to God? Does he not shout into the darkness, Lord, I am so sorry. Oh God, what have I done? I deceived my old father. I lied to him three times. I stole from my brother. I didn't say no to my mother. I didn't do the right thing the right way. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I repent. I call out to you, Lord. I'm so sorry. Does he say it? With tears? No. We see here that God comes right to him unsought and stands over him like a mother or a father stands over a sleeping child. Jacob is totally undeserving. He's not even seeking God. He's not even talking to God. He's completely on the run. And then we get to, we look down verse 12. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I'll not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. So let's have a look at this. It is staggering stuff. God's appearance, the vision. Do you see, first of all, the stairway? There's this stairway that goes, the top reaches to the heaven, the earth, the bottom to the earth. And the word here is a grand staircase, just to say it is not a ladder. But Wookiee Hole, which is a tourist attraction in the Cheddars in this country, there's a vast ladder that they use to fix the lights. And the guides there call it Jacob's Ladder. But can I say pompously, they have not translated the Hebrew properly. And that's a pompous comment, isn't it? There you go. Not that I know. I just read that. And the sense here is that Jacob sees something. This is in this grand staircase. Can you see here? Jacob sees something absolutely vast. It stretched from earth to heaven. You know, the Olympic ceremony is meant to capture our imagination and stun us. Well, do you imagine what this does? Times what you saw there, the most spectacular thing, by 1,000. Jacob discovers that he's not, after all, alone. No. Secondly, God's appearance, the vision. Here, the angels, verse 12. So there are angels. Have a look, verse 12. Do you see what they are doing, these angels? With its top reaching to the heaven, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So the word here means angel. It means a herald, and it denotes and expresses royal majesty. So they are ascending and descending. To put it, I guess, in employment terms, when it comes to God's world, ascending and descending, they're clocking on and clocking off as they head down into God's world. The day shift is off duty, coming off, the night shift's going on. And what are they doing? They are flowing in and out of God's world, carrying and executing the declarations and decrees of the king. Messengers are coming in and going out. This is royal power, holy majesty, the power of God. The angels are coming out of the throne room of God. They're going all over the world. It is vast again. The stairway is vast, but here, this is vast too. It's like a vast heart pumping angels out, bringing them back in. Now, can I say here what is happening? Please understand, the veil is being drawn back on eternity for us. We are blind to this, but at this moment, actually, you're seeing into the control room of eternity. Please look carefully. When the curtain is pulled back, we must savor the moment, for this is what's happening in history. Do you remember 2 Kings 6? There's something similar. Elisha has a servant. They're in a besieged city. There are enemy troops and soldiers all around. The servant is scared, witless. Elisha is quite calm and confident. The servant exclaims, "How can you be so calm?" And Elisha says, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes. Open his eyes." And at that point, for a second, the servant's eyes are opened and he sees all around the city chariots of fire, chariots of the Lord, angels of God. And suddenly he sees the reality of the forces marshaled against these pathetic forces that are there, humanly speaking. Now, can I say, you can't see it, but it is being shown you, it's being revealed. God is not remote, it is vast. The staircase is vast. The angels and their work spreads across the world. The power of God is at work. And here we are. Just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. And where is it all heading? It heads to the fact that God is in control of history. Can we see thirdly? The Lord himself, verse 13. The Lord himself oversees it. the staircase and his angels, verse 13, as we look down. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, and with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. There he stood. So not only did Jacob have a stairway, not only was it filled with angels, he also saw the Lord come to this nowhere place where he is lying with a stone as his pillow and stand right over him. And can I say again, Jacob is no pilgrim here. He's no returning prodigal. He's not saying, oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against the earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Yet God comes to him with a massive angelic retinue. And the Lord says three things, and they are exactly what he needed to hear. And I have to tell you, as I have prepared this week, I have been reeling at what the Lord says to him and his goodness and kindness. I pray that you'll walk away with this in your heart. It's overwhelming, his goodness. So remember, he is utterly friendless. His sin has left him totally isolated. There is only one person who loved him in the whole world, and that is his mother, Rebecca, and he is never going to see her again. And can you see what the Lord says? The Lord says, I'm with you. I'm with you, verse 15. I am with you, verse 15. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go. So you could not be in a more remote place. You could not be in more trouble. But I'm not unconcerned. I'm not uninvolved. Heaven is not closed to you. I am with you. Secondly, he is defenseless. He is running for his life into uncertainty, into the wilderness with his own brother, his own flesh and blood, wanting to kill him. And God says, I'll watch over you wherever you go. Your brother, I made him. He's in my hand. I'll watch over you wherever you go. Defenseless, I'll watch over you. I won't leave you until I've done what I've promised. And thirdly, he is penniless. I mean, he's got a stone as his pillow. That is it not, the end in terms of pennilessness? He's no inheritance. His head is resting on a pillow. And God says to this young thief, who's no wife as yet and nothing to offer her, verse 13, I will give you and your descendants the land in which you're lying. He's friendless, and the Lord, the God of Abraham, declares, I'm with you. He's defenseless, and the Lord says, I'll watch over you. He is penniless, and the Lord proclaims, I'll give you the land you're lying on you, the land you are lying on. This is a great God. This is incredible kindness and compassion. Last night, I was reading my two little boys this bedtime book, The Monkey Puzzle. I don't know if you do know it. Wonderful little read, a classic. It's about a monkey who loses his mother. And he's lost his mum, and he keeps saying, I've lost my mum. And he cries, I want my mummy. I want my mummy, right through the book. Now, I'm sure Jacob would have been feeling something like that first night away from home. So how must these words have touched him? I am with you. I'll watch over you. I will give you personal protection, commitment, provision. Now, please see the quite staggering authority with which these promises come. You see, this incredible vision, these words, come with angels going back and forth, clocking on and off. It is not that God will not do what he promises. Oh, I don't know whether you're like me, but I find in my heart as I listen to the great political speeches nowadays, I find an emptiness. I find an emptiness because I don't know what they can actually do. They seem to be great words. But can they be followed up? But here is an army of angels that will do it. So this is a continuation of the promise of to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And God has got the muscle to follow this up. So we have verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will do this. I will do it. And the God who made these promises to Abraham keeps his word, to what the commentator Derek Kidner calls the chosen family. Verse 13, can you see the history? Have we got the history here? I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. So that covers the past. And with the angels clocking on and off, because they're the ones who are going to make these promises happen with the risen Lord and all authority, he'll give Jacob's descendants the land that Jacob is lying on. So the land is the future as well. That's all of history. Abraham, Isaac, the land, all the way through to the new creation. So this stretches backwards and forwards through all history. It's all eternity. That's the history, going back, going forward. The geography question, well, yes, he is the Lord of the 6-foot strip Jacob is lying on, but he's also the Lord of, can we see, verse 14, all the land in every direction. So you're spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And you go, look, how's it going to happen? Well, open your eyes to the angels. They're making this happen. The risen Christ. They're patrolling out to make sure this will happen. And if this isn't enough, verse 13, above it all stood the Lord, as I say, with total authority. And then the politics. Do you see the politics, verse 14? Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So God will reach out from his person to all mankind. It's amazing, is it not? These promises go from the past to the distant future, from the spot where Jacob lay to the four corners of the earth, from his person to all mankind. And I say again, the angels, the risen Lord, will make it happen. So I must ask you this question. Was this the basis of the history, geography, and politics that you were taught at school? Is this how they started the lesson? Because can I tell you, I read history at university and my tutors, I mean, delightful, gracious, but they didn't know what history was about. No, this is what history's about. And this is what geography's about. And this is what politics is about. And may I say, as you watch the current world situation, I would advise you to plant your feet on this rock of these promises. This is where history is heading. And if you don't believe me, well, please open your eyes to what the angels are doing and what the risen Lord are doing, because that's the muscle. Last week, I was at the Keswick Convention, and there was one huge statistic they kept quoting. And it was this, that more Muslims have become Christians in the last 40 years than in the previous 1400. And there's a book, The Wind in the House of Islam, that will chronicle that for you and take you through it. The angels are doing their work. The risen Christ is at work in his world. I say again, if this is not at the basis of your history, of your politics, of your geography, then can I say you're acting on the wrong presuppositions. Get your foundations right. Well, what is Jacob's response? He was afraid. Verse 17, as we look down. So Jacob wakes up. He wakes, verse 16. The Lord was in this nowhere place, and I was not aware of it. Verse 17, he was afraid. How awesome is this place? So he doesn't wake up and go, oh, that was great. Oh, what a vision that was. Doesn't jump up and say, let me tell you, I saw the Lord. By the way, if people do jump up and say that they've seen the Lord, you want to be pretty wary of it. Pretty wary of it. He doesn't do that. The word awesome is better translated dreadful. The King James Version translates it dreadful. So Jacob is scared. He is trembling. Do you know why? Well, in Scripture, the consistent response of those who see the majesty of the holiness of God is one of fear. So the awesome here is that of awe, of trembling. The creature, you see, stands before the Creator. Do you remember Moses? Do you remember what he says to God? He says, show me your glory. Do you remember Moses saying that? Show me your glory. What does God say? No, if you see it, it'll kill you. You get in the corner and you can see my back as I just drift past. If you see my glory, it'll kill you. Isaiah in the temple, he sees God flat on his face. Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This will kill me, the holiness and glory of God. Peter sees Jesus' miraculous catch of fish. What does he exclaim? Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. When people are confronted by God, not one of their own imagining, but by the true, the holy, the creator God, they stop saying ridiculous things like this, I think of God as. I mean, when you get someone saying, I think of God as, you know they haven't seen the real God. I think of God as, start praying for them. Or when they say, oh dear, God affirms the choices I'm making, tremble for them. Instead, there is a humble recognition that God is God and we are not. Now, Jacob fears the Lord, and he then sees something that is absolutely crucial. Can we see verse 17? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now, what's he talking about? Well, this term, the gate of heaven, takes us straight back to Genesis 11. The author intends us, Moses intends us to see that. And the story of the Tower of Babel. Babel means the gate of heaven, verse 17. So Jacob says, this place, with the angels ascending and descending, with the Lord, is the stairway to heaven. Now, with the Tower of Babel, do you remember what they were doing as they made a name for themselves? They were building a stairway to heaven. It was a temple, a place where you ascended to God. So you went to him, you ascended spiritually to him, you sacrificed, you built, you said your prayers. That's what you did. You ascended to God with sacrifices, with your prayers, with your efforts. That's what Babel was about. That's the gate of heaven, that Babel in Genesis 11. And it was built from the earth at a place of human choosing so that humans could ascend to God. And that is all about steps to God. And of course, world religion is about steps to God. That's what it is, isn't it? So, the steps to God. Well, we have the five pillars of Islam, the five steps to God. The Ten Commandments of Judaism, the steps to God. The Eightfold Path of Buddhism to enlightenment, the steps to God. But Jacob goes, no, no, no. He goes, not the steps to God. He goes, I was asleep. He says, I couldn't have called to God. I haven't asked for God. I hadn't repented. I was a thief. I was a runaway. I was a liar. I was a deceiver. I was fast asleep on the run. And he says, God comes to me. God comes to me. He stands right over me. He doesn't say, Jacob, approach. No, he comes to me like a father, like a mother, and he says words of love and assurance. He says, I'm with you. I'll watch over you. I'll give you the land you're lying on. It's nothing about steps to God. It's all about God stepping down to him. This is a stairway from heaven. It comes from God. It's all of grace. It's not about Jacob being good enough to get to God. And then Jesus, speaking to Nathanael in John chapter 1, picks up this passage and he says, very truly I tell you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus says, I am the stairway, Jacob's store. I am the link between heaven and earth. He says, I am the steps to God. I fulfilled all the requirements. I didn't come to show you the stairway. I came to be the stairway. I came to die on the cross. I took the penalty you should have taken. He says, I am the stairway. Who would have thought that the meeting place of heaven and earth would be a Roman cross? But that is the gate of heaven. So how do we respond? Well, God has made these amazing promises to Jacob. They're absolutely staggering. He is asleep. He is a runaway. He has not repented. He has not cried out. And God, in fatherly love, comes and makes these promises with the angels of the world to back them up and see them through. And Jacob responds. Have a look, verse 20. Classic. Verse 20, do you see? If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taken and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? If God will be with me. If. It's amazing, isn't it? It's so conditional, his response. If, so that, then. God says, I love you. I'll be with you. You're penniless. I will provide for you. You're alone. I'm with you. You're defenseless. I'll protect you. And Jacob says back, well, if, then maybe. It's amazing, isn't it? If. I mean, here's the question as we close. How can you respond to somebody who has given himself utterly to you without giving yourself utterly to him? What a God we have. And how pathetic so often is our response. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we are overwhelmed by your goodness and your majesty and your power, and through Jesus, your promises to us. Lord, you are so wonderfully kind. And we ask your forgiveness this night, for so often our response to you is that of Jacob. It's conditional. Oh, we do ask that as we leave here this evening, we would have a better understanding of your great character, and we would trust you and follow you and see your fatherly care over us. And Lord, we pray that in our politics and in our history and in our geography, you would help us to think aright. Amen.